You know, we celebrate events in people's lives, anniversaries and birthdays. We celebrate holidays as countries and different places, right? And they communicate a lot of respect and hope and good things with the people that are involved. But then there are sobering times in life and times to reflect on things of events that have taken place that rattle us to the core. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say towards that. I mean, even Ecclesiastes speaks of this, that it's better to enter the house of mourning than the house of gladness, because that's the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. So it's better to go to a funeral than to celebrate a birth. Interesting. Right, we remember tragedies, 9/11, the reality of terrorist attacks that destroyed 3,000 innocent Americans on the Twin Towers when they boarded planes and crashed into New York and PA and DC. And these are tragic events. Or we remember the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th in 1941, which was precipitated by the Japanese and ushered into America's basic fight into World War II. Right? We must never forget these heart-wrenching tragedies. And we can't think of World War II without something like the Holocaust. We must realize that the Nazis literally murdered, under Hitler's leadership, nearly 6 million European Jews. And did you know that Holocaust means burnt offering? You see, the Jews referred to this as a genocide, and they called it Shoah, which means catastrophe. This genocide didn't just happen, but came with growing hostility and racism towards the Jews. And many crazy radicals in Germany blamed the Jews for World War I. And so they accused the Jews of being part of the Communist Party at the time. And there was this growing tension towards the Jews. When Hitler rose to power, he invaded Poland. And this is what started World War II. And then he dislocated 1.7 million Jews from there. And they marginalized them immediately. And from there, Germany set their eyes on the Soviet Union, organized invasions there into that region. And in that process, with that growing animosity of communism and the hatred of the Jews, they began executing men between the ages of 15 and 60. Now, along that process, they started killing women and children as well. And so the Nazis organized these killings. They did it to prevent any resistance to rise up, right? Make a statement so nobody will fight us back. And so they nearly killed 900,000 Jews in that process. And from here, the Nazis were making plans to exterminate the rest of the European Jews, 11 million total in all of Europe. So they invented extermination camps by means of doing so. And only a small number of Jews were kept alive to help serve the Nazis to kill their fellow man in these camps. These are horrible events. We never should forget it. We never really should forget things like this. Why am I bringing this up? I feel like we forget the flood, though. I'm not comparing the flood to what happened with Nazis. I'm just simply saying we forget how terrible this judgment of God fell on the earth. And we almost lose a sense of this tragedy, this sense of this enormous consequence for sin on humanity, right? God Almighty literally destroyed every single man, woman, child, plant, animal, bird, creeping thing on that day. Let that sink in. And he did it because sin plagued the world at this point. We're not talking about, like I said earlier, a nice coloring book about a man in a boat with a bunch of animals. Right? We're not talking about that. And I hope today we will come away from this story once more, getting our heads out of that and into our Bibles and see the tragedy of sin and its results on humanity, where it annihilates everyone except for 8 people and the creatures with him on that ark. It is a tragic story, and we should feel the weight of it, just like we would feel the weight if you went to the Holocaust Museum. You feel the weight of this sinful reality of humanity. You cannot go into those doors and not feel it. You can't laugh in something like that. And so I hope that when we read through this text, or as we see through this text, we don't approach this story as like, wow, that was really fun. That was a good time for Noah. They got to have a good time on a boat. And then he got off the boat and celebrated. No, we are talking about worldwide scale destruction. Now, like I said earlier, people like think like this flood doesn't exist. We know the flood happened. And the reason why we know that it happened, it's not just because of science and so forth that we can look at different ways, but I would actually prove it by the fact that every single society has some form of a flood story. Around the world here. Why would, like, the eastern area where the China and all of these dynasties over here have this story of Yu the Great and this great flood? Or, you know, more localized, closer to the Genesis account with the Jews and Christians, with the Egyptians and Mesopotamians, with Gilgamesh and Atrahasis, right? They are communicating that something on a grand scale flood destroyed people everywhere. What is this communicating? It's communicating that every culture has some flood story of grand proportions. And what is interesting is when you read some of these accounts, they even have similarities, which means that they're borrowing information from one source, which provides, again, the reality of an ancient flood. Man always twists what God has said and what God has done. That's what he always does. He always takes the truth and twists it. So that's why we have variations, if you will. And we do it now. We make God in our own image, right? We say God is like this when he's not. And we say God can't possibly judge sin like that. Or we separate God of the Old Testament from God of the New Testament. And I want us to see that this text is not going to be God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament. We're going to see the one true God who is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. Now, Moses, who wrote this, right? Again, I want us to remind you that he's combating false views of God, right, with Israel. As they have been set free from the Egyptian slavery, and now they are standing basically on the shores of the Jordan about to enter the promised land of Canaan, okay? And so Moses is situating in Israel's mind again who their God is as they are about to cross the river, enter this promised land, and never, ever to forget their God when they do so. And so we come with this idea about remembering God. Who is God here? And I think what Moses is trying to communicate to Israel, and by way of us today, I think it's this. I think this is the main point. Never lose sight that your sins will destroy you and everything around you. But God's ways and his provisions leads to life. So trust him. Okay? So never lose sight that your sins will destroy you and everything around you. But God's ways and his provisions, they lead you to life. So trust him. Look at it in 3 points. God is God, and he will punish sin brutally. Point 2, God is God, and will never forsake thee, for you King James people. And then point 3, God is God, and is to be worshipped truly. Verses chapter 9, basically. So we'll look at these three together. Point one, God is God and will punish sin brutally. We're looking at verses 6:9 through 7:24. So basically, these two chapters. So here in this first section, in verses 9 through 7:24, we start off with what happened with the family of Noah, right? Every time Moses organizes this book, he uses this phrase, these are the generations of. And we've already seen these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And we've already seen next the generations of Adam. And now we are at the generations of Noah. What is happening to the family history of Noah here? Right? In the first history, we saw the heavens and the earth and how God provided and his provision for them. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and yet God keeps his promises. He will give them life still. He promises offspring, though they will die. And then he makes a promise that he will reverse this sin problem. Then we have the family history of Adam and his family tree and what happened to him. And we get this genealogy of huge spans of time with the average age of 806 years. And God promises, despite that drumbeat of death, and he died. Life goes on. He is a gracious God. And now we enter into Noah, this family history of Noah. And then in this first section, it tells us that Noah walked with God, right? He was a righteous man in his generation, and that he walked with God, it says. Well, in that previous generation, right, we saw Enoch. He lived a life walking with God, and his life was devoted to and preached to the sinning world around him to turn back to God, but they would not listen. And so Moses speaks of Noah here just like Enoch, that he would be a man who walks with God as the world walked against God around him. And this section opens with Noah then having these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we get this indictment from God in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on it, on the earth. In this text, we are watching God see this world corrupt itself. I want you to notice a few things. First, is that God sees it, right? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And then in verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, look, it was corrupt. Right? So man has ruined the world at this point, and he has completely walked away from his God, Yahweh. And he has determined his own path for life. Last week, we saw that tragedy begin to unfold with unfold, and God promising that he would destroy the earth as the sons of God were intermarrying with the daughters of men, and that every intention of their hearts was continually only evil, Genesis 6:5. And here we see the result of this. What happens when people are continually only doing evil? They corrupt the world. I want you to notice how many times corrupt is mentioned. It's mentioned six times, almost as if the opposite of six times God proclaiming the world good. And now man is corrupting the world six times over in these verses. And what else does God have to do here now? Is man is literally that much against God that he would corrupt it, if you will, figuratively six times over before God blessing it six times over as it being good. God must destroy the earth now because of the sin. He chooses one man who walks with him and his family to save. It is as if man determined to destroy God by living his own way and deemed whatever he thought would be right for themselves. And so God now must determine to destroy man for this rebellion. Notice also that God is not going to just destroy man though. You see what he says he will do? I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Not just man, all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence. and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, what God is doing here is that he's not only judge of all men, but he's also judge of creation. This means God is not only the judge of what the sin that man commits, but that he is the judge of the entire world. There are two points that I think in this theologically about God. Number one, that God is God. He is over creation and will execute perfect justice. The reason for this judgment reminder is because they have walked away from Yahweh and they have corrupted the world, the one in which they live in. And God being good, he must now cleanse this world and make it new. Number two, another point to see is that God sees everything. He sees deep down into the hearts of men, it says, and sees the wickedness, and it's nothing but ruin and corruption. He knows what's in our minds. Yesterday, maybe this morning, when we're alone, you and I do not get to set the standards here, according to this. We don't get to set the standard of what's right and wrong or what's good and bad. God does this. We must recognize that. And I would challenge us to see if our lives have been corrupted by this world in some way. Has our minds been corrupted in thinking this is good when it is not? As it is against the word of God. We all have said to ourselves, what is right and wrong? But if we read the scriptures, we know it would be against what God says. And therefore, we must turn back before it's too late. This text is building upon a warning. Something is coming and it's tragic. Another application is this that I would think of, is that if you think you can get away with sin, you will not. This story proves no one survives the wrath of God. And if that terrifies you, it should. Perhaps that's because you're living in sin. And you need to confess your sin to God. He who confesses his sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and cleanse us. God does that through his son on the cross. And so I just say, turn to God to confess your sin. And so this is just building upon just these rubrics in Israel's mind. You don't mess with God and sin. And neither should we. In this next part, but within this mingling of this terror and this power, if you will, we still see this glimmer, this spark of just unbelievable mercy. Despite the world being corrupted six times over, verse 14, make yourself an ark. When you read that, you should stop. God, don't do that. They don't deserve it. But God is God, and he is a God of mercy. And he says, Noah, build an ark. Build an ark, he says to them, to him. And so he builds this massive vessel. Right? I did the math. You know, if you read cubits there, right, it talks about 300 cubits. There's a footnote in my Bible, in your Bible. It's roughly 18 inches. I did the math. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet tall, and 45 feet wide. That's a massive vessel. 1.5 million cubic feet. Massive. And Noah's going to build it alone with his sons. That's one. I just pause and just say, that's unbelievable obedience. You know how old Noah is? 500. 500. How many of you retired yesterday after the festival? Yeah? Seriously? You don't think you'd be tired at 500? You want me to build that? In this text, we don't even get an inkling of a fight from Moses, by the way. God commands, and Noah obeys. God instructs Noah to do this, and in this, he will save his family, and in the process, many of the seeds and the animals that are for the future. And so you can't escape this unbelievable provision of God, this unbelievable mercy of God here, right? I think of two things that just kind of stare at me in the head when I think of this, right? Number one, again, God is going to judge sin. He must. He's a perfect judge. He's not going to just sweep this away, that this corruption is infecting everything. He's not going to just say, oh, you know what? That's fine. I'll just forgive you, right? You don't want God to do that. You want justice. The problem is that justice is now bent against us, though. All of humanity is under this punishment. But notice another thing here, though, is that God provides a way through his justice, not around it, not sweeping it under the rug, but directly through his own justice. Only God can provide the way through judgment. He instructs Noah to build this ark, and we must know and trust God, especially if he's going to destroy the world for its sin. And so God speaks to Noah, and Noah sees that he has no other option but to obey. I think it would be wise for us to consider our lives that way. That to disobey is literally calling down the wrath of God, but to obey is life and peace. That's literally how life is to be lived, because God must punish sin. But obedience leads us to life. And that's exactly what we get in this next section. We see Noah, who is righteous and blameless, obey despite a corrupt and violent world around him. We have Noah who obeys and the world who disobeys. You have this contrast happening. Within this section, verses of basically verse 22 and following to almost verse 16 in chapter 7, we just see Noah is walking with God and obeying him, right? And he's constantly seeking the Lord. And this phrase keeps showing up in verse 22. Noah did this, and he did all that the Lord commanded. Noah did this in verse 5 of chapter 7, and did all that the Lord had commanded. And in verse 9, he went into the ark as God commanded Noah. In verse 16, and he went in as God had commanded him. Noah is righteous because he obeys here. He is obeying the Lord. But what's interesting, I want us to look at one verse prior to all of this obedience. Look at verse 18. So before Noah is obeying, verse 18 says this, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Meaning you will obey me. I will establish my covenant with you, and then you will obey me. Right? So this covenant with Noah comes on the scene. It's the first time this word shows up in the Bible. All right? And so this word covenant is going to be a very important word going forward, actually throughout your entire Bibles, by the way. Okay? Essentially, as the story of the Bible unfolds, you're going to start seeing covenants play a huge part of how God relates to his people. All right? And so essentially what the word means is that there is a relationship between God and his people, and there are certain standards that need to be maintained. But in this covenant, it says that it's established. To establish here, it means that it existed before. It's not a new one. And God is saying, I'm going to reinstate my covenant with you, Noah. I'm going to make sure that this relationship can't break. I'm going to do that. You may break it, but I never will. And then he says, I'm going to destroy the world around you, but I will keep you alive. This is a massive thing here. Before Noah obeys, there's this relationship with God that's established. Before we get the words Noah obeyed, we get the words, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my relationship with you. Before Noah tries to obey God, God comes to him and makes Noah his. God chooses to make this relationship first with Noah. And I want to say why. That's exactly how Christians relate to their God today. God extends his mercy first, and then they live in obedience next. No person earns the favor of God or his forgiveness. God extends his mercy and forgiveness first, and then the obedience follows. That's exactly what we see in Noah, and that's exactly what we see over and over again in all of the Bible. This is good news for you and me, because I'm telling you right now, every religion teaches you must earn your favor with God or the gods or whatever you want to call it. We do not earn our relationship with God. He makes it with us first, and then we turn from our sins and put our faith in him. And after that, then we follow and obey his commands. I want to tell you, that is really good news for sinners. That takes the load off of you and I. Because that means also, when he establishes that relationship, there's nothing he can do to destroy it. God delivers on his promises. But I want to say this though, he delivers on his promise of judgment. In verse 11 of chapter 7, he shows up and he judges the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life. In the second month, on the second day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of heavens were opened and the rain fell down and for 40 days and 40 nights. Unbelievable what happens. This is terrible. And it says that Noah and his family, they go into the ark in verse 16, as God commanded again. The people obeyed God here. And did you notice what it says in verse 16? Turn there. I want to just to read it. Almost in passing thought, you read this. And the Lord shut him in. It was God who protected them from his own wrath. It was God who made sure that they will make it through this flood. You see, God decides when mercy is given here and when it ends. In the days of Noah, Noah was righteous. The world was wicked. And Noah called for people to turn back to God, to turn from their sins as the impending flood would come. Do you know how long Moses did that for? Noah. He did that for roughly 100 years. That's a lifetime. Think about that. That's lifetime for you and I. Right? And then one last time, he calls for them to come, and they don't. And then God shuts them in, seals the doors. Noah did not decide when the wrath of God would come. God did. And God decides when that mercy will be extended and for how long, and then he will shut the door. Those that are in his provision of mercy are safe. Those outside of it are doomed. You see, our world is ultimately held accountable to a holy and righteous God. He punishes sin ferociously because sin is a direct rebellion against God Almighty. And he must do it if he is a good God. But within these verses, we still see this glimmer of unbelievable provision and mercy. That means this holy and righteous God provides a way through his judgment. And today, right? He has Noah build this ark to save him. That means God truly can see through his own judgment, make it happen, and still be able to save through it. Does that not sound familiar today for us Christians? That God would be able to pour out all of his wrath and not take it away, but pour it out and still be able to save sinners. That is the cross of Jesus Christ right there. That it is literally the cross of Jesus Christ, and God maintains his righteousness but offers his forgiveness at the same time. What I'm trying to point out here is that we have the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament in this. Right? But I love this. It's not ironic that it was 100 years. I feel like that's a lifetime for us today. That's not different for us today. It is in this lifetime and this lifetime alone that this extended mercy is happening. And so we need to take seriously that when we hear the call of our God to turn from sins and come back to him, we need to realize that today is that day, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. It did not happen for those people in Noah's day. So the flood comes and it overwhelms the earth. And finally, we read in verse 23 of chapter 7, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God's judgment is incredibly thorough and effective here. Everything dies, everything. And it was because of sin. And so I just say, when you teach your kids about the flood, you need to remind them that this is not a happy story. It is not, and it's a sad one. A sad one of global proportions. Everyone died. They died not because God was just vengeful, but because the people refused to turn to the Lord. And they continued in their disobedience as their hearts were continually evil. And so we must recognize that God is going to punish sin and will punish it brutally. That's what this text is here for. But we need to remember, even within this brutal treatment of sin, we have a mercy coming. God is God and will never forsake thee. We look at chapter 8. We get these words, but God remembered Noah. These are unbelievable words. God remembers Noah. In this Hebrew, this remembering is not just, oh, I forgot, and oh, yeah, there's Noah floating over there. Okay? No, it's a remembering that leads to action. Because he remembers, he acts upon it. He acts to save Noah. And when God remembers, he acts here. And in the same verse, we see God makes this wind blow over the waters, and the waters separate the dry ground again with the ground. It's exactly like when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. God is separating the lands and the waters again to start over. And his spirit, it's the same word, his spirit is what blows and lifts the judgment off the earth. Now, it takes several months for this water to subside, but then the ark, it finally strikes land. And let me tell you something. You've been adrift. You've witnessed the entire world be destroyed. Okay? You're sealed in by God. But you don't know how long it's going to be. I'm going to tell you right now, when that thing hit the earth, there had to be an eruption of joy of some kind inside that boat. An eruption of joy. Fine. He's delivering on his promise to keep us safe. In the midst of that judgment, you could feel a sense of probably, how could we survive? Only by God's grace. And then when they finally land, it rests on this mountain. This sorrowful flood lands on a mountain of hope. This reminds me of another mountain for Christians, where our Savior went up onto another mountain. And on that mountain, he emptied the wrath of God for sin, where he died on a cross. And it is on that mountain today that we find our greatest hope going forward, our greatest security forever. You see, Jesus cried out on that mountain, "It is finished." And so I just say this. When Noah lands on that mountain, he is saying, "It is finished too." And for us in our sins, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It has been paid for. The judgment is over." It is an unbelievable thing to know where that mountain is. That's where God's wrath ends. Noah, and the only fitting response after Noah, after he lands and comes safely onto that mountain, the waters subside more. He lets a dove out and finally plucks an olive tree, comes back. Okay, there's some land coming. And then It never comes back, the dove. And God says to him to be fruitful and multiply in verse 17. And so they go out, and his sons and his daughters and every creeping thing, they exit the ark, and they went out from it safely. The only fitting thing after you experience that kind of salvation is worship. It's the only thing that they do. That's literally what Noah does next. He builds an altar to Yahweh, okay? And he takes every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he burned their offerings on the Lord, and it smelled to the Lord, and it was a pleasing aroma. And God said, I will never curse again. I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's hearts. I think this is a model for us today. I think we should see what Noah is doing here. Why is Noah sacrificing after he has survived this great judgment of God? Why is he still sacrificing animals, actually, as if these animals are paying for his sins? Because that's what you do with these animals. Well, why? Noah was righteous and sacrifices because he still understands he never deserved to survive that flood. He survived God's judgment, not because he earned it, but because God was merciful to him. And therefore takes a sacrifice and offers it to God. And God receives that because it pleased him, because this is of great humility in Noah here. And I think you and I should learn from Noah. What Noah understands is that he does not deserve the mercy of God, and yet he has it, and still seeks the Lord for his covering of his sins. That's humility. And we must continue to recognize that we don't deserve God's mercy, but his wrath. And we must come to God with a perpetual gratitude of what he did for us in Christ. He is our sin sacrifice. And we live for God going forward. God then promises that he's never going to curse this ground because of man's sin. And he promises that he will not destroy the earth with a huge flood again. But notice these words here. What I found interesting is that the problem of sin still exists, though. Right? He wipes the earth clean, but it says, but the evil intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, in verse 21. This is the same phrase, just a little bit less horrible, if you will, from Genesis 6:5. And it's saying that man's heart is still evil. God promises, though not to wipe out the earth in the same way ever again, despite this continual evil going on in a person's heart from the moment they're born. I want us to think of three things in this. Is this: we're sinners from birth, and God knows it. This is what this passage is teaching. We're not little angels when we're born. This morning, I'm literally looking at pictures of my kids when they were born. And I'm telling you, I'm oohing and aahing over it. But there is a reality in me where I know that they are sinners too, who disobey God. And they need forgiveness. And so God is drilling into Moses, into Noah, into Israelites' minds that we are sinners who don't deserve mercy. And then another thing to think about is that sin is going to continue on. Well, wait, I thought God is wiping the earth clean and starting over, right? He did, but God is making it plain that sin is a heart issue, not a physical issue. The problem he purged was that he purged the earth of the wickedness, but he did not purge the man's heart yet. And that will come back in a moment. And then another thing is that despite continual evil, God is committing himself to do good despite the evil. That is unbelievable. This is the God of the Bible. He is relentless and uncompromising in his goodness towards sinners. And for that reason alone, I want to just say it should make us turn to God. God promises to keep the earth and sustain it as long as time exists. Seasons, days, all of it, he says, as the summer and winter and night shall never cease, in verse 22. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. He is worthy of it because he lavishes mercy on creatures that don't deserve it. Which leads us to our last section. God is God and is worshipped truly. In this final section, we see God committing himself to creation again. He begins to recreate the world, and he calls Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. It's It's several times mentioned of Noah to do. And it is by God's blessing that this world is now going to be repopulated again with more human beings and other animals and creeping things. And God makes this proclamation, and then his creatures actually do it. Right? But within this blessing, we get this strange warning. Like, if you kill your brother, your fellow man, you're going to be killed. And we get the death penalty because from God here. Why? Why all of a sudden have this mandate of protecting life like this? That if you kill another life, you will die. How is that protecting life? It's because it's used as a deterrent, right? For this violence. And remember back in chapter 6, there's this violence that's corrupting the world all over and all around, that man is, you know, lost the ability to see their brother and sins against them and kills them. And so God now creates a mandate after they come out of the ark, you will not kill each other, right? One of the reasons why God does this, right, is he also provides for them this food that you can eat anything. Well, you're going to need weapons to do that, right? You need to be able to kill animals with proper tools. There could be the temptation to still treat their fellow man as nothing less than an animal. And God says, if you do that, you will die. And so basically, capital punishment here becomes a means of God's grace so that people would not destroy the very image of God again. So what does this all mean? What's going on here? I think plainly as possible is that God values human life. Right? Did you notice where it says fellow man in verse 5? I kind of referenced it earlier. It means brother, actually, in Hebrew. Your brother. From his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And so humans have a significant responsibility to each other and care about each other. This is a creation mandate, and it's a good thing. We must then fight for life in various ways when man wants to destroy it, whether through abortion, sex trafficking, or any other ways that draws away the dignity of mankind. God is placing a high value on humanity here. And then they are to be fruitful and multiply under that warning. God promises an everlasting promise in verse 17 that will never, ever end. Okay? This covenant is made in such a way that if Noah or whoever comes after him does not obey God, God will still institute it. And this means that this covenant cannot be broken. It cannot be changed despite what man does, because God is binding himself to it. He says, I will remember my covenant. I will never destroy the earth in this way again. And I will place a sign, the rainbow, so you know that I will not do this. What kind of God would bind himself to humans who have continual evil in their hearts? I mean, did you ever pause and think about that? What kind of God does that? Our God. And he does it continually to countless millions every day. He already knows that we will fail at loving and trusting and obeying. Why would God do this? Why would he bind himself to rebellious humanity? It's to highlight the extent of his mercy. He is like no other. And it's to woo us to him, not to push us away. In the last section I want to cover, it's a very strange section. I know I've ran through this. I feel like maybe some of you are like, I just like drank a sip of water over here. Now we're over here again. This is a very strange section of the passage. But I want us to see this here, though. So we have God in verse 9 of chapter 9. Behold, I will establish an eternal covenant. Then in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, never again to be cut off. Right? This is the sign of the covenant, that I will bring to you in verse 12. Between you and every living creature, says with you, all future generations, I set my bow in the cloud as a sign. When I bring clouds over the earth, in verse 14, in verse 15, I remember it. Every living creature will know this. Waters will never again happen. When the bow is in the clouds, verse 16, I will see it and remember. Everlasting. Every living creature, again. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and you and all flesh. It's like God is anteing up. There is no way to reverse this. And no sooner, one verse later, we get a test to that. Verse two verses later. Verse 20. God is mounting up all of his commitment to them, and we have a failure immediately after. We see Noah grow a plant, plant a vineyard, gets drunk, lies naked. His son shows up, sees him naked, rather than covering his father up, runs and tells his brothers. His brothers show up, they cover him up, they show him honor. And then Noah wakes up, curses his son's son. That's what happens. Like, it's a crazy story. It's just, what's going on here? And then Noah lives 350 years and dies. That's literally what happens in this little section. Right? But I want you to notice, like I said, just after I just read those covenant promises, these unbelievable commitments of God to his people, Noah falls apart. And then we get one of his sons falling apart. And then Canaan, Ham's son, is cursed by Noah for it. And what we see here is, despite the world being made clean, sin is still pervasive and around. And so the question now becomes, will God be committed to keep his promises? Will God actually uphold his side of the bargain still, as he has just said? It ends on a low note. But I want to say, the point is this. Yes, he does. Because we're going to look, I mean, you could physically do this in your pew. Because of the fact that you can flip those pages, it is filled with God constantly being committed despite man's sin. And so I just say, if you're a Christian today, you can know that God will never back off on his promises. That he is sustaining you no matter what. And that earlier we saw him shutting Noah in. Well, he shuts you in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, that is, you're not trusting and resting in what Christ did on the cross, then you're going to die in your sins and be judged by God forever, like the people in Noah's day. Right? Jesus warned of the wrath to come. He said it this way, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until that day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, it is coming, and we must come to Christ while we have this chance. Jesus lastly said this, after he spoke those words, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So if you seek to save yourself, you will die. If you seek to try to earn your way to God, you'll die. But if you give up your life, if you give it over to him, you live. If you lose your life, you get to keep it in eternity. And so this flood story is a terrible story. It's a sorrowful story. But woven within it, you see God providing and sustaining always. And so maybe if you're going to teach your kids about the flood, I'll say, never lose sight of the fact that God will always make a way through his judgment. Teach your kids that woven through this terrible sin is a hopeful reality. Yes, Noah did sin, but Noah finds a blessing from God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. He's going to continue on. And then we get in chapter 10, we actually get the descendants of Shem. See, there's always this provision from God, despite the sinfulness of humanity. And so I just call us to remind ourselves that this terrible, tragic story still has a massive reality of hope. Hope. He has committed himself to sinners, no matter the cost to himself. And it one day did cost him his own life on the cross. So therefore, let us love, trust, and obey our God. That's what we owe him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you.